Thank you. Well, while I fiddle with this and you listen on that one, I'll switch to this microphone and say what a pleasure it is to be here with you in our capital city. Can I ask, are some of these parents going to come back in? Have we lost them all? Are there some will come back? Ah, what an opportunity. Anyway, it's lovely to be here. A little bit of history. I'm from the west coast of Scotland originally, where they elongate their vowels and speak like that. But after being an evangelist here in Scotland, among the Brethren churches, was called to evangelize the heathen Sassenachs, and so went south, it seems 100 years ago in 1975, pastored a church in Southampton where we had the great joy of seeing many students come to faith and go on into Christian ministry. So being here at Freshers Week or the end of it is great. Then a call to the Baptist Church in a place called Ringwood, which is an area where it's rather the up-and-ins with their helipads and so on. And we were very, very privileged to see many, many people come to faith during our years there. And then, reluctantly, I left that and responded to another call to share in the leadership work of Middle East Christian Outreach. And many of the illustrations I'll bring this morning come from the Middle East. Now, I used to encourage students to visit the churches, but don't go anywhere else tonight. Come back here because I want to share some of the good things that are actually happening in the Middle East. And as I travel and share these, people are often gobsmacked and find it almost hard to believe that God is as much at work as he is in the Middle East. But I'm pleased to be here in Edinburgh. We have many links with the city here. Not least the fact that my church secretary in Ringwood and his wife frequently visit here when they come on a business, Eddie and Janet Hams. I think these names will be familiar to some of you. Also, John Gemmell, who is another pastor in the church here, was a wee boy in the church in Ringwood. And I believe God is using his ministry here in the city. And then the Reverend Canon Mike Parker is my successor in the work of Middle East Christian Outreach. Mike was the rector of St. Thomas's, and then he was sent out from P's and G's. I'll never forget being there, because I didn't know if I should be wearing a clerical collar. And so when I arrived at his valedictory, there must have been about 1,000 people there, I said to the rector, I had an open-neck shirt at that time, I'm really traditional, I said, I have a tie. He said, do you have a tie? I said, oh yes, can't preach without a tie. He said, if I was you, I'd tie it around my waist. Well, it was lovely for Mike to be sent out from P's and G's. And I do encourage you to take one of the magazines. I think my wife has scattered them here and there, giving an update and ongoing news about the Middle East. Now, we come to God's Word this morning, and we're involved in a series in the book of Ezra. And I think I'm right in saying you'll move on from that at the end of this series, taken by your new pastor, Christian. It's been lovely to meet him, and you can't help but look up to him, can you? Coming from Holland via Bible training in London, and then a very wise thing, doing as I did, marrying an Irish woman and having spent time in Ballymena, where the Presbyterian Church is strong and evangelical, and I'm sure he comes with lots of good things to share with you in the church here. So I'm pleased to be part of the series that he is leading, and we're going to look this evening from 1 Peter at some words that I hope will fit like a hand into the glove of what we read this morning. So we're in Ezra, it's chapter 5 and chapter 6. I don't know if you have pew Bibles. If you have, I should have asked for the number. Otherwise, someone will help you if you need help in finding the place. Now, we're not going to read now the whole of 5 and 6, the chapters in Ezra, but we'll launch by starting at verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Let's pause there, and we'll read on as we proceed. Now, I'm impressed by your technical material, so there we are. If I was asked today what the church in the UK needs more than anything else, I would use that word, confidence. Maybe that's not true of this congregation, so I hope this will not be a wasted few minutes, But as I travel, I find the church needs confidence. Now, by that, I don't mean self-confidence bloated with hot air, nor do I mean an imaginary confidence. We are small. We are, it seems, numerically insignificant. What I mean is an actual confidence in God. I wonder if we have lost that confidence. Sometimes we wonder, has God dropped the ball? We wonder, can we really trust the things that our fathers believed? Where is God in the world today? And I'm delighted that these chapters focus again our confidence on God, and it happens through his word. So that's the subject I've been given and happily enjoy taking it this morning, the power of God's word. How is God's word communicated? Well, we're going to look at three things: God's word revealed, God's word received, and then at the end, God's word resisted. And I trust we'll go away. And there's two words that when I came to this task, leaving pastoral ministry 15 years ago, I said, Lord, I want to hear these words every Sunday. And I'm not saying that you need to say them too, but I want you to have them in your minds. And if you don't, then I failed. I want God's people to be challenged, but I want them also to be encouraged. Let's look at that then as it plays out. First of all, the word of God revealed. Let's do a kind of parenthesis as we come to these chapters, and we'll come back directly to the text. How does God communicate his word? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament tells us that God has spoken through the prophets in various ways. He's spoken in different ways, in creation and so on, but he primarily communicates through people who bring his word. Moses was a prophet. In fact, it was said that one day a prophet like him would rise. That prophet, capital P, was the Lord Jesus. The task of the prophet was to speak God's word, speaking from God, bringing messages from God. And the purpose of these messages was very distinct. It was this, that the people might understand who God is, how he relates to our world, what's wrong with our world, and how that can be rectified. So that teaching is now contained for us in Holy Scripture, because what many of the prophets said was written down. And if the prophets weren't actually teaching, then they were restoring the people to what had already been taught. Prophecy is two things. It's forthtelling and foretelling. And sometimes we assume it's just the latter. It's someone telling what will happen in the future on the test. Does it happen or does it not? But primarily in the Bible, prophecy is forthtelling. It's telling forth God's word. So what happens? In the Old Testament, there were many prophets. So looking at the then, we find that there were prophets who spoke. They were the oral prophets. Two classic examples, if you know the Old Testament history, are these great, exciting heroes, Elijah and Elisha. They didn't write what they proclaimed, but someone else did, and we have it recorded. Then there are the writing prophets, and the Old Testament canon is split into this way, that there are what we call the major prophets, not because they were bigger, like Christian, taller, but because of the length of what they wrote. And then there were the minor prophets that follow in the canon of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And you can check these out. It's worth reading later, or actually checking out, as I should say, later. What happens now? Well, I think this church will support me in saying that now prophetic word comes through the Bible. I trust that what I say this morning is prophetic, in that I'm communicating the word of God to you, and the Holy Spirit, unseen but present here, will apply it in your hearts. And when I preach in a different church nearly every Sunday these days, I'm not looking for people at the end to say, thank you, brother. But rather, if people say anything, God spoke to me in this and that way. Now, Christian comes from Holland, and I don't know if it's still done there, but in the Reformed Presbyterian churches, if the pastor
preaches well, then the elders demonstrate that by giving him the right hand of fellowship. If he doesn't preach well, according to their estimate, they don't give him the right hand of fellowship. Now, maybe that's a good thing. Keeps the man on his toes. I don't know. But the point of proclaiming God's word is that people will be challenged, will be encouraged. And I'm committed to the teaching of the word of God, the preaching of the word of God. I had a discussion with a Presbyterian minister on Friday night about what is the difference between teaching and preaching. And I think sometimes we make a false distinction. I think when you teach God's word, you are preaching. And if you're preaching effectively, then you're teaching God's word. My great hero, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, towards the end of his life said, "In the desire to teach the word of God well, many preachers have become boring." Now, I don't know what the preachers are like here, so I can say that. That was Lloyd-Jones's comment. A desire for accuracy, but a loss of winsomeness, a loss of application, illustration. And so the preaching of God's word is important for the development of the church of God. And Paul makes that very clear. In fact, the whole New Testament makes that clear. We see that where he says that all scripture is given by God. It's suitable for teaching, for rebuking, for encouraging, so that Christian people can be full-orbed and equipped to live for Jesus Christ. We'll see that in a moment. But I wanted to just to pause here and say this. One of the things we mustn't miss out, and sometimes in evangelical church circles we do, and that is the fact that sometimes there's a spontaneity that God can give. It needs to be carefully monitored. Now, many churches have said, well, because of the potential risk, it's easier to leave it out. Well, I don't know. I heard a story, I believe it actually happened in a church in this capital city, a church which would have a charismatic background, and the pastor would sometimes say, "I believe God has given me a word right now. It might be applied to someone." And apparently, there was a lady who had been invited to go to that church, and she said, "Why should I go to church?" So her friend said, "Well, because God loves you and God knows all about you." She said, "God wouldn't know me from Adam or Eve." Well, they did drag her to church. And as she sat there, suddenly the pastor said, "I think God is giving me something to say for Jean Brown." And everyone waited. And he waited. And he said, "This is embarrassing. There's nothing." And he went on. Well, at the end of the service, the couple who'd invited Jean Brown were furious. "That must have been so embarrassing for you, been terrible." But she was smiling. "Why are you smiling?" She said, "Don't you remember? I said God wouldn't know me from Adam or Eve. He does know me." And that was the start of a search that led her ultimately to faith. Now, if that happens, praise God for it. I would say it's secondary and very much subservient to the primary thing of teaching God's word. And I would add that if that happens, it must be subject to God's word. I must be able to trace it back. In Jean Brown's case, I can say, yeah, that's the message of the Bible, that God knows us, knows all about us, loves us, cares for us. So that was authentic. But I'm sorry to say that sometimes as I've listened to things, I've wanted to stand up and say, that's nonsense. That doesn't fit with Scripture. That's a waste of time. How careful we need to be. Well, that's the parenthesis. Let's come back to these fellows here. God's word revealed. There are two of them. And the first one we hear about is Haggai. Now, Haggai, his writing is recorded later as one of the minor prophets. And we discover that as Haggai brings this word, and I'm assuming that most of you here have been over these last weeks, so you've got the context of this. What's happened is that God's ancient people, the Jews, have been scattered, many of them taken into captivity in Babylon. But the prophet Daniel was given a prophecy. After 70 years, that temple, the city, will be restored. And some people had come back. And in chapter 1, I'm sure you studied it a few weeks ago, Cyrus, the king at that time, had surprisingly agreed that they could go back, encouraged them to go back. So that's the context. But they got discouraged. They got waylaid. And they were concerned that the economy wasn't working well. They lost their vision for being the people of God who would bring the message of God to the whole world. And so it's at this point where for probably some 16 years, there's been discouragement, a cloud over the small community in the city of Jerusalem. And the resettled people, who later are known as the Samaritans, are not very happy that they're there at all. Why did the king let them come back? They're a pain in the neck, these Jews, and speak of their God as the only God. So there was real discouragement. But we find that Haggai rises up and he preaches and he brings to them God's word. And what does he bring? Well, he tells them in chapter 1 of his book, you see it later on, the word of the Lord, verse 3 of chapter 1 of Haggai, came through the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruin? And he explains to them why it is that life is not going well for them. And then in chapter 2, over at verse 7, he says to them, but listen, I will shake, says the Lord, the nations. And I will change things. I'll fill this house that you're beginning to build and you need to work at it more. I'll fill it with glory. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And so he brings a message of challenge and a message of commitment. There is real encouragement there. And he says, you follow my ways and I'll bless you. Zechariah is a contemporary, and he comes and he brings to them the focus of the purpose of God. And conveniently, in the Old Testament canon, his letter follows here chronologically. And you find that he, through various visions that God gives him, explains that God has a purpose. And that is that the Jewish people will be a light to the whole world. I sometimes describe it like this. God chose them to do a particular thing, not because they were better than anyone else. Let's say you all come this evening, and the preacher, like Paul, goes on and on and on, and darkness falls. And someone, perhaps deliberately, or maybe it's just a cutout, suddenly the place descends into darkness. And I'm standing here, and I look down, and I find a number of candles. Discover you're all closet Episcopalians after all. And I say to us people at the front, would you take these candles and will you bring light round the congregation? Now, I know this is a silly illustration, but I think it makes the point. And instead of doing that, they stand in a circle and they say, isn't it incredible? He chose us. And someone recognizes someone that he didn't choose him in the darkness. Let's write a song about it. Let's give thanks for it. And I'm saying, hey guys, would you go and bring light to everyone? And that's how the Jewish nation failed. And so Zechariah reaches this point after various pictures describing their failure, God's purposes. In that famous verse that we call verse 9 of chapter 9, he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, your king comes to you, righteous, having salvation, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of an ass. And that strikes an echo, doesn't it? Because that's exactly what was taking place when Jesus on Palm Sunday walked or rode on the donkey into Jerusalem. And so these fellows, the two great prophets, they brought this challenge. They brought this witness to the people. And going back to Ezra, it's clear that they were men of conviction. It's clear that they were men of dynamic. And not only accurately, but winsomely, did they proclaim the word of God. And as I look at that there and see what they were proclaiming, again, I look at the New Testament. You remember a moment ago in the little parenthesis, I said, what about then, what about now? The task of the prophet, the preacher, the pastor, teacher is exactly the same. It's to challenge and commit people to serve God. Why are we here this morning? I want to look at this in greater detail this evening. I don't mean why are we literally here on this Sunday in the month of September in Edinburgh, some of you taking up a new course at university or living here because of work. I'm asking, why are we here? Were the existentialists of the 70s right? Were we just grains of sand washed up on the sea of being? Or does God actually have a purpose for us? And I want to put it to you that he has. And that purpose is that we might be witnesses. It seems to me that the whole of the New Testament is an echo of this. It's summed up in Jesus' own words when on Easter Sunday evening he meets those fellows, those frightened disciples. And having calmed them with the words, peace, peace, it's all right, fellas. And they, having realized he wasn't a ghost, he says to them, this is what it's all about. As the Father sent me, I send you. Folks, we'll worship better in heaven than we do here. We'll sing better. You sang well this morning, but you'll do it better in heaven. You'll pray better in the sense that you'll communicate with God more clearly and completely in heaven. The one thing that we are left here to do is to witness. And everything else, the call to holy living, the call to all the things that the New Testament presents, fit into and under that word, witness. You know, we often forget it. And I want to, why are we stuck? There we are. Good. I want to take you to the Middle East. We're sending people there constantly in Miko, or they are now. I'm retired. They asked me to get out of the way so that Mike could do the job, and I understand that's necessary. There's a time to give up, isn't there, and go away and retire or do something different. But the people are still sent, teachers, doctors, nurses. If you want an exciting experience, come and speak to my wife. She'll be at the tripwire at the door at the end of the service. But you know, I've learned so much from our workers there. Here's a lass who is a teacher there, obviously a hard-working soul. And I think Steph's experience sums up what I'm trying to say at this point. She was traveling in a taxi in the great city of Damascus, cheapest way to travel. And the taxi driver said to her, "Why are you in my country?" And she said, "Well, I'm here to teach English to the children." And she could have stopped it there, and this is the point. But she thought, "I'm not only there to be a teacher, I'm there to be a witness." She said, "But I'm really here to tell people about Isa, about Jesus." "Ah," said the taxi driver, "you're a Christian." "Yes, I am." At which point, as a Muslim, he could have said, "Out, I don't want a Christian in my taxi." To her utter surprise, he said, "I heard that there's a hospital in another city, and if you got sick, they gave you a Bible. And I prayed to Allah that I would get sick so that I could get a Bible." Amazing. Not so sick I die, just sick enough to go to the hospital and get a Bible. My colleague said to her, "You don't need to go to the hospital to get a Bible. I'll give you a Bible." And she gave to him her own Bible. And maybe the fellow at that point wanted to go to heaven because he took his hands off the wheel and he kissed the book in wild Damascus traffic. I wonder how many people walking along Princes Street today are just waiting for someone to say, "I'm really here to tell you about Jesus." I believe you'll find there are many in exactly that position. Just as dear Steph recognized that she was there to be a witness, so the people of God responded, "He has a purpose for us." And so going back to the words we read, we find Zerubbabel and Jeshua set to work. It's interesting that the Hebrew word there is they rose. And it's just a simple word like you rising from a chair, but the context indicates from inaction. They thought, "Hey, God has got stuff for us to do." They rose to the occasion. They set to work to rebuild the house of God. And we don't know exactly how the whole thing was brought together, but it's very interesting as we read on, and we'll see in a moment. Verse 3 says, "At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar bon Ezai and their associates went to them and asked, 'Who authorized you to build this? Why are you doing this?' And so they write to the king, the current king back in the old country, the controlling land, Darius, and they say, 'Cordial greetings. The king should know that this is happening.'" And the point I want to come to is this. Verse 9, he says, these fellows say, "We question the elders," not the prophets, "the elders who authorize you. And we asked, 'Who asked you to do this? Who gave you authority?' We asked them their names. And this is the answer they gave us. And this is pure gold. Verse 11. This is the elder speaking. These are the guys who sat down. These are the fellows who were building their own houses. These are the men who were discouraged, but now encouraged and challenged by the prophets. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Sin shivers up and down your spine, doesn't it? They've got it. And we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because of our fathers, I angered the God of heaven. He handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, and then he goes on, or they go on to explain how, as you read in chapter 1, Cyrus the king said, you can go back with my blessing and you can rebuild what was there. This was clearly what one of my colleagues calls a God moment. She's a Canadian, maybe that explains it, because I said, they're all God moments, Linda, but I know exactly what she meant. A God thing. Very much so. God is in this. And these men give an excellent outline of why they're doing what they're doing. And that's why I said earlier that that's why in the New Testament the teaching of the Holy Scriptures is so important. I mentioned a moment ago that my successor, he's now called Canon Mike Parker, godly man, lives here in the city still. When I was coming back with Margaret, my wife, to Scotland in retirement, or whatever that means, I don't know. I don't like the word, but anyway, I'm told it's what happens when you get to my age. I said to Mike, tell me, describe for me Scotland. He said, the church in Scotland doesn't know where to look. And I looked at him, what do you mean? He said it again, they don't know where to look. And the penny dropped. He said, the biblical basis of Christian living has largely disappeared. And so as situations arise, as life presents its problem, many Christians, not all, but many, don't know where to look. And I said, Mike, that's brilliant. That sums it up so concisely. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I want you to advance and present your lives for the work of God, but to do that, you'll need to use your minds. You'll need to use your mind through the renewing, the engagement of your mind. We have a son-in-law who was actually a lecturer in New College here. He's now a professor of theology in Newcastle University in Australia. And when we meet up, we have a bit of banter and so on. And sometimes his mother-in-law will teasingly say, as we discuss, or I try to discuss with him, deep theological issues, oh, I'm just a simple, trusting Christian. And John McDowell will say, Mum, you can't say that. There should be no such thing as a simple, trusting Christian. And we laugh. He's right. Christians should be those who are engaging their minds to apply the Scripture, which is why Paul said in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, rather, 3, verse 15 and 16, the Scriptures, as you engage with them, will teach, they'll equip, and so on. And that's why Peter, whom we look at this evening, says in his first letter, you should be able to give a good reason for the hope that's within you. That's what these fellows did. We know why we're here. We know exactly what we're doing. And that's where the Word of God being taught applies. And so God's Word revealed, God's Word received, that's how they received it. Let me just reflect on that on the screen there. They received it how? By being informed. So I'm putting it to you that going back to verse 2, Haggai and the prophet Zechariah equipped the people by reminding them of the past, reminding them of God's purpose. History was important here. And that's why when they were quizzed, the leaders and no doubt others as well, they were able to engage and say, this is why we're doing it. They were challenged. And it's interesting as you look further on, the fact is that they rose up, 6:14, if you're following it in the Bible, your Bibles, it says, so the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper. There were hindrances along the way, under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the descendant of Edo. And the writer constantly adds that bit, the descendant of Edo, because he was of a priestly family. So I think he's saying that he was a priest as well as a prophet. He was a man of significance. But more significant was the word that he brought. And by that preaching, they were encouraged. So I would say, and you students who are coming here, wherever you find a church, and it may be this one, it would be lovely if it was, find a church where you're going to be taught a foundation for your faith that will help you to grow and discover God's great purpose for your life, your lives, in the days ahead. So the word of God informed them, but it moved them to action. Hence Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones saying that's what's sometimes lacking. Preaching can be boring. I want to look at with you this business of the challenge to really accept the call that God places on us. Do you know, as a preacher, it's been a huge privilege for me to see people responding to the call of God. And I don't know, maybe someone over this day or in the coming days will feel God's call on their lives, maybe to full-time Christian ministry, or maybe just to engage more actively in halls of residence, in your place of work, in flats for elderly people, in a retirement home. But sensing that is so important, engaging with it. Some years ago, one of the leaders of the church in Lebanon had a vision. And that was that in the blind school, which Miko established in 1867 or thereabouts, that they could be taught to bake bread. And when I heard that in Tunbridge Wells, their office, I thought, yeah, that's a great idea. Teaching blind people to bake bread. You've got to be kidding. Well, I confess I didn't pray much, but I was preaching in Belfast in a Baptist church. And at the end of a day there, a young man came up to me. He said, could we talk? Of course. He said, I'm doing an honours degree in theology. But he said, you know, I don't think God is calling me to be a pastor, a minister. He said, I don't know if I could be of use in the Middle East. He said, my brother and I, we run the family business in Ormer Road. It's a bakery business. Wow. What a privilege it was to put Leonard Campbell in touch with the Reverend George Haddad. The story that followed has gone round the world as I've shared it, of how God brought these two men together, how Leonard taught the people to bake bread without too many mistakes. I think that picture beautifully symbolizes what Jesus does with us, his hands leading ours. The ability to learn, and these girls there, as I recall, this one here is partially sighted on the right, the other two have no sight at all. You can see the fulfillment, the joy. But you know, the real story was the fact that I was able to take that story round the world and in Canada. A man heard me preach using that as an illustration. He came at the end. He said, how much does this cost to run? I want to do it. And I discovered he was a man who started baking biscuits in his mother's kitchen, is now one of the best-known bakers in the whole of Canada. The influence and the impact of just responding to the call of God. And that's what these men did. They heard God's word. The people heard God's word. God's word received. God's word informed. But very quickly, they were also encouraged. And in verse 2 of verse 5, I don't know if you noticed that word, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And I've only met your pastor for a few moments. Could I just say, I hope, and forgive me saying this, Christian, if I'm out of order, well, you can cancel me preaching tonight. But I hope you'll spend time in the study. I hope you'll spend time waiting on God, but don't just stay in the study. Because I think that in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he speaks of pastors, teachers, and some theologians say he missed a comma or a definite article there. I don't think he did. Blessed is the church who has a pastor, teacher. I think one of the best examples of that in the world today is found in the great country of Iraq. It's a country that is often omitted. You can see it there. I don't know if that works, but anyway, you've got it there on the map in blue. Where churches have been devastated, where someone has said, would the last Christian please put out the lights? And God has raised up a man there in Baghdad, in St. George's Church, itself firebombed, and then money raised in the West, and some of you know I'm referring to the Reverend Andrew White. Andrew was brought up in a Baptist church in the south of England. As a young boy of 10, his parents said, what do you want for Christmas? He said, I'd like a book on anesthetics, as you do. And so he got it, became a consultant anesthetist in St. Thomas's, felt a call to the ministry of the Church of England, and then because of multiple sclerosis was pretty well sidelined to the city of Baghdad. But just like Moses was sent ahead of the famine to Egypt, God sent this guy there in Baghdad, where in the years before the Iraq War, he studied more deeply Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and then God raised him up as a man who is guarded by a platoon of soldiers in a room where a lot of men stood with him in a meeting, and someone burst in with a Kalashnikov and killed them on and looked at him and said, I can't kill you, because his gun jammed and he fled. But Andrew's strength of character, despite his multiple sclerosis, continues to lead that work. Today, they're what, 2-3 hours ahead of us. That church will have been packed, many of them Muslim people looking for faith and hope, a budget of nearly $200,000 a month. And why? Because he is there with them. There with them. And so I trust that the leader of this church and your pastor, as God comes upon him week by week, I pray for your blessing as he teaches God's word, will be like these fellows. He was there with them. Well, we come to the last thing. I'm sure we're coming into injury time. I better be quick. A massive part that follows is the resistance. And in many ways, it's the whole section here, but I think we're going to have to leave it. Maybe you can pick it up this evening. Certainly, it could be picked up maybe later in the week, in the month. But what I want to simply say is this. In the chapter that we had studying or are studying this morning, the issue was authority challenged. These people were saying, why are you doing this? What authority do you have? That's why I say we need confidence that the Word of God says we are to be witnesses. We are to stand on the truths that God gives. As you know, in the previous chapter, there was an earlier incident related in chapter 4 of how there was infiltration by people who really didn't love God, but they came in, and the whole idea was to weaken the task of the gospel. And then the physical needs and threats that come in the book of Nehemiah. But how is it that they continued under threat? And I'm not taking time on this because I want to focus on the fact that whatever the threat is, whether it's my authority challenged, who are you to tell us? And the press are doing a very good job in marginalizing the voice of the church. Infiltration, does it really matter what we believe as long as we've got faith? And sometimes even the physical threats that are happening in Egypt today. What is the answer? The answer is to have confidence in God. I wonder if I can delay your roast lunch by just taking you there quickly. Egypt, the land of the pharaohs. Maybe some of you have been there on holiday. A modern city. A place that you've probably not seen like that. Tahrir Square. A place that's more familiar like this with the people coming to protest. The BBC and the Western press didn't really do justice to many of the things that have happened over these last years, and because they need to happen. Priest's car destroyed because they don't like him. A church damaged. A communion table ruined. Young people going to the after-church fellowship beaten up simply because they want to hear the word of God. Many churches are destroyed, and that's only a sample of them. One of them in southern Egypt, or upper Egypt as it's called, where the believers gathered round and said, we are people of peace. Why would you people come as extremists and destroy the church? But they did, pushed them aside, destroyed a famous church, desecrated its center, a tragic picture where they're actually taking the cross and desecrating it. No wonder the women say, stop genocide, Christian genocide in Egypt. How do Christians there respond? Well, they did exactly as these fellows did here. Look at verse 4, if I ask you for a moment. The accuser said, give us the names. But the eye of their God was watching over the elders. They were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his reply received. And over in chapter 6, you read these glorious words in verse 15. The temple was completed on the third day of the month in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. He kept at it, despite the opposition. I believe that in Egypt today, God is preparing a people who will help us. The leader of the Bible Society discovered, just as the subject says this morning, if they're going to grow in faith, they need to study the Word of God. I wonder if you have small groups here where you study the Scriptures. This is what they're studying right across Egypt right now. How to cope with persecution. Imagine coming in a Tuesday night to the Bible study. That's the subject. How to love your enemies. How to be forgiving of your neighbors. And how to pray and wait on God. The largest church in the whole of the Middle East is the Presbyterian Church of Castle Dubarra in the center of the city of Belfast. The pastor there of Cairo. The pastor there, the Reverend Dr. Sammy Maurice, decided that the people had to be called to prayer. 7,000 people will go through that church on a Sunday, gathering to pray. But he did more than that. With one of the Orthodox leaders of the church, Father Simon, as he's called, a bonusy man, they called Christians across Cairo at this time to pray. And I love this slide. A night of prayer. Don't know if you've had a night of prayer here for some time. In Makatam, the rubbish collector's village, outside the city of Cairo. A night of prayer. Can you guess how many people came? I won't tease you. Can you believe that? And to show you how clever I am, there it is. 70,000 people gathering to pray. They're the ones who got inside the church, the cave church, and they're the ones who were left outside. It's wonderful that this whole section ends with a glorious verse, verse 22. For 7 days they celebrated the joy of the Feast of Unleavened Bread because the Lord had filled them with joy, changing the attitude of the king of Assyria. That's possibly a textual error. It simply should have meant King Darius, so that he assisted them in the work of God. What are these people doing? They're saying, God, we believe you're in charge. We believe you are in control of the future of the Middle East. You're in control of these countries taken by IS. And we can say you're in control of Scotland, whatever happens this week. Do we really believe that? May the Word of God, as I've tried to explain it this morning, encourage us to believe that we can have confidence as we put our trust in Him as His Word feeds us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. Probably poorly expressed by me this morning, jumping around over the Scriptures, but Lord, write on our hearts the fact that you have given to us the written word that ultimately speaks of Jesus, the living word. In him we put our trust this morning. And as he reminds us, these Scriptures speak of me. May we so learn to be his followers, his disciples, the sent servants of God, that you will send us out to be lights in the darkness, witnesses to the gospel of Jesus, that you will forgive all who put their trust in you, our Heavenly Father, through the death and rising of Jesus. So may our lives be fulfilled as we are confident in your purposes. And whatever the future holds, Grant us to know that just like our brothers and sisters in Egypt, you hold us in your hands. To you be praise and glory, Heavenly Father. We ask our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.